read our text here in just a moment. But I get asked from time to time, how do you know what you're going to say on Sundays? How do you know what you're going to say on Sundays? Well, ordinarily, I preach through books of the Bible and currently back home in the Gospel of John here in the morning service. And then also right now we're doing the Psalms at night and trusting in the Holy Spirit who inspired the words, he breathed them out, gave them to the apostles, the prophets to bring them to us, the world, and to us. And trusting the Holy Spirit through that, plodding through chapter by chapter and book by book and verse by verse, that the Lord powerfully works through that that methodology of preaching through the Bible chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. But there also are occasional sermons like today. There's ordinary, and then there's extraordinary. And so, 3 Sundays ago, I had been thinking about what to preach, but I had nothing definitive. I was thinking about it in the middle of preaching on John 12. The Lord impressed upon my heart to preach on verse 32, John 12 at verse 32, and to preach on the attraction of the cross. The attraction of the cross. The bulletin says verse 31. That's my fault. It should be verse 32. The attraction of the cross. And so there are ordinary ways in which pastors will preach through the scriptures with you together. And Pastor Quentin will do the same, no doubt. But it's also extraordinary. And so I'm trusting the Lord that that was the Lord who impressed upon me to preach this text today. And so I ask you, will you trust that Lord with me as we come to this text in verse 32. Now, if you're looking down your Bible at verse 32, where you read there, where Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." I hope you're thinking something like, well, this seems like a strange text for an installation of a pastor. And I hope you're wondering, well, how is he going to connect this passage to this particular occasion today? So if you will, just for a few moments, permit me just to lead you through to the context to bring us here to this verse number 32. I think I mentioned last time I was here, Pastor Stan mentioned it was 2014. Seems like not that long ago, but 2014. I think I mentioned, at least some probably know that, back in my former earthly glory, I was a basketball player. And one of the things that I'm trying to teach my sons and my daughter when she starts to pick up a ball is a very important skill when it comes to basketball. One of the things that I've tried to teach them is when you're at the free throw line, that's, if you don't know much about basketball, that's when you get fouled by another player and you get to shoot free shots. And there's a line 15 feet from the basket. And there's on one side, I tell my kids, on one side there's angry parents, a crowd of people cheering for their kid against you. They're yelling, they're screaming, they're waving their hands. Right in front of you, you have the other teammates, you have the opponents, and they're talking trash, trying to get into your brain, trying to get you off your game so you're going to miss the shots. And then even over to the other side, as it were, you have your teammates on the bench, and they're cheering. Let's go. Let's make these shots. We need them. It's a lot of pressure. It's a lot going on, especially for a kid in a gym where it's extremely loud. And so I'm trying to teach my kids the skill that you learn over time as a basketball player, and it's a skill in life. What you do is you focus on one thing, one tiny thing. And in fact, what you do for basketball, if you know there's a hoop and there's a net, and that net is connected to that hoop by these little clasps, these little rings. What you do to focus everything out is you look at one tiny little ring, and it's right at the very back of the rim. It's straight on, and all you do is you focus on that one little ring. Everything else eventually sort of fades out. We have a lot of stuff here in John 12, and I'm not doing it justice by just literally flying in and flying out. Later on, you have to have me back to finish the rest, but John 12 has a lot going on, and I want us to focus on that verse 32, but let's look at a few of the things around it just really quick. So start at verse 12 John 12 at verse 12. Let me summarize for you what's happening here. It's the final week of Jesus' life. It's what we call Palm Sunday. It's 5 days before the Passover feast when Jesus will be crucified. It's the year roughly 33 AD. Josephus, who was a great Jewish historian who wrote for the Roman Empire, he said that in the year 60, so a generation later, for the Passover festival in the year 60 AD, there were 2.5 million festival goers at the Passover festival. I looked up online and it's like 4.1 million people in Oregon, right? Does that sound right? 4 million or so? 4.1 million? Where I live in San Diego County, we have 3 million in San Diego County. So 2.5 million, that's like 55% or so of all of Oregon. And they're crammed into a plot of dirt that's like 125 acres. That's what Jerusalem is, 125 acres. 2.5 million people jam-packed in there to celebrate the Passover feast. And Jesus, verse 12, has entered into the city. And he's come there, and the crowds, notice in verse 13, they are hailing him and they're acclaiming him as the king. And they're even saying things from the Old Testament, the Psalms, Hosanna, save us now. There's a very strong sense of imperative and immediacy. Save us now. And they're waving palm branches. They're laying them down, they're waving them. The palm branch is a symbol in the Bible of praise, but you may not know, though, that in the first century, it was a symbol of political liberation. Back about 200 years before this, in the year 164 BC, Judas Maccabeus, a great Jewish leader, led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the king of the kingdom of Syria, the former Greek empire after Alexander the Great died. And he desecrated the Old Testament temple. He slaughtered the priest. He killed a pig on the high altar and put up a statue to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Judas Maccabeus led a revolt. And after the revolt, they've minted coins with Judas Maccabeus's portrait. It had palm branches. Palm branches. It's a symbol of political liberation. So they're hailing him as their king. He's going to come, they think, to liberate them like Judas Maccabeus from the Roman Empire. And in fact, John tells us that as he rides in on that donkey, verses 14 and 15, that this is in fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah said this was going to happen when the Messiah would arrive. And that imagery of a donkey, notice he's not riding like Julius Caesar on a white horse. On a donkey. Because that takes us all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, or the beginning of the book of the Bible, Genesis 49, when Jacob is dying and he's prophesying over his 12 sons, and he says of his son Judah that his tribe will be the tribe of kings. And there's a strange image of a donkey, that the king would be bathed in the blood of a donkey. It was a sacrificial image. So he's coming as king, but yet he rides in on a donkey to say to them, not as king as you want me to be, but as king as God wants me to be, the sacrificial king. The Pharisees, in fact, felt doomed. Imagine, again, 2.5 million, maybe 2 million or so festival goers there, worshiping the Lord, and they're now seeing this Jesus come, and he's being hailed as king, and they say in verse number 19, the sense of dread and doom, look, the world has gone out after him. The world is at the doorstep. In fact, it's a very unexpected thing in verse 20. We read there are some Greeks, Hellenes. These are people of the former Greek empire. They speak Greek. They're not ethnically Greek, but they're called Greeks. And they're coming to worship the God of Israel. And they ask Philip, notice verse 21, sir, we wish to see Jesus, that is to speak with him. They tell Jesus, verse 22, and his response should blow us away. He's coming as king. He's entered the city gates. He's riding in. They're crying out, Hosanna, save us. They're waving palm branches for political liberation. And even the world is there, Jews and Gentiles alike. Sir, we wish to see this Jesus. And Jesus doesn't answer them. He speaks of being a suffering king. Notice verse 23 and 24. A suffering king. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He speaks of his suffering. He speaks of a suffering kingdom, verses 25 and 26. The strange phrase, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He's not just saying that I must die, but you must die too to be members and citizens of my kingdom. And just as an aside, do you know what makes Jesus stand out head and shoulders above the rest? What makes Jesus stand out head and shoulders above all the church growth gurus, all the megachurch pastors, all those on television today? What makes him stand out is found there in verses 25 and 6. Amidst the crowd, even if all of them are not hailing as king, no doubt tens of thousands out of that crowd of millions was expecting him to do something. And he stands up in the crowd of tens of thousands of people, and what makes Jesus stand out is that he does not say to this crowd, this captive audience, to put it in terms that will make sense to many of us who come out of Calvary Chapel, the Four Square Church like myself, Pentecostalism. Jesus does not say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What does he say? If you love your life and all the comforts that come along with it, you're going to die. You're going to lose it all in eternity. But if you die, you'll have life. I don't know one popular preacher that would ever do that in a crowd. Who would ever say this kind of a thing to a crowd, a captive audience? Don't you want this movement to follow after you? That's what makes him different. That's who Jesus is. He's unexpected. He's untamed. I've been telling my congregation back at home that we want him to be unexpected. We want him to be strange and different, unpredictable, because that shows us that he's the Word made flesh. He's God in human flesh. So he's a suffering king. He's got a suffering kingdom. Verse 27 and 30, quickly, he's undergoing a willing suffering. He lays down himself. He came for this purpose. And then he speaks of a triumphant suffering. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And then we have our text this morning, verse 32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So, Cornerstone, let me ask you this question this morning. As you embark on a new season of life together as a church family, I think it's appropriate for me, even if it's not, I'm leaving anyway, so I can ask the question. What kind of church do you want to be? What kind of church do you want to be? And to make it more focused, because that can be kind of a generic question. And everyone's going to say, well, we want to be a Bible church. We want to believe in it. We want to be a Jesus church. We all say that. But here's the particular question for us today, for you today, is what's the thing, the one thing that you, and be honest, what's the one thing that you want your family and friends, your classmates, and your coworkers to be attracted to in this place? What's the one thing that you want your family and friends, your classmates and coworkers to be attracted to when you invite them to come, when you bring them, when you drive them, when you pick them up on the way to church, when you talk about the church? What's that one thing that you want them to be attracted to? And there are a lot of opinions about that. You know that. There are scads of books. Just go on Amazon and type in church growth and you'll just see limitless list of books on the things that we are told about how to draw people to the church. The attraction that Jesus proclaims here is in contrast. Here's our first big point. The attractions of the world. The attractions of the world. Jesus proclaims something in contrast to the attractions of the world. And I want you to think with me just for a few moments. I'm going to kind of summarize some of the things that are going on in the Gospel of John at this point. I would encourage you, if you haven't, or maybe you have recently, reading the Bible in a year, read the Gospel of John, read it again. Read up to chapter 12 again. And think about these things as I point them out to you, because you too are going to face these. You yourself already do. You have. You will be again. You'll face things that people say churches should use to attract. Well, in the Gospel of John, and here in this context too, there's the worldly attraction of political power. The worldly attraction of political power. Back in John 6, for example, the familiar story of the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that story. John, the narrator, tells us that he fed 5,000 men. That's not including women and children. 5,000 men. And why does John say 5,000 men? Well, if you know your Roman history, you know that a Roman legion was roughly 5,000 men. And in John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000 men, not including women and children, so probably 10,000 people or so. This equivalent to a Roman legion, 5,000 men, we are told in John 6 that they tried to come and take Jesus by force to make him king. Way back when, under Caesar Augustus, the Judeans, the southern part of the kingdom of God, the Judeans rebelled because Caesar Augustus took their king and exiled him. And they rebelled, they revolted. And in response, ever since 6 BC, there was a Roman legion stationed in Syria just to the north of the Promised Land. These 5,000 men thought that they could fight against the Roman legion, and they had their Caesar too, Jesus. And then here in John 12, that theme continues. They wanted political liberation. And some people were attracted to Jesus because of the potential political power that he was going to bring to them. Is that how you view Jesus? Is he a means in your mind? Is Jesus a means to your particular political aspirations and goals? But like those crowds in John 6 that ate and left, like the crowds here, these crowds here are exuberant, hailing as king, waving palm branches. They're about to be exasperated when he's hanging up on a cross. When Jesus doesn't give you what you want, that's what happens. Disillusionment. Martin Luther once said it. The reason for that is this. He says it's characteristic of us as human beings that we want to love the truth and love righteousness. But he said this: we cling to truth when it has an attractive appearance, but we despise it when it appears unattractive. They liked Jesus when he was riding in with thousands of people hailing as king. They didn't like him when he was dying. He was a suffering king with a suffering kingdom. His throne was a cross. His crown was thorns. Some are attracted to Jesus because they think he's a political end, a means to an end. There's also a worldly attraction, the benefits, the stuff that comes along with Jesus. And up to this point, the chapter before this is the great story of Jesus raising his good friend Lazarus from the dead. Jesus has done 7 signs, 7 miracles in the Gospel of John, chapter 2 to 11. He's turned water into wine. He's healed a nobleman's son just by speaking, just by sheer will. As God in human flesh, he's healed a man who couldn't walk for 38 years. He's fed those thousands in John chapter 6, just from 5 loaves and 2 fish. He walked upon the Sea of Galilee. He healed a man who was born blind. He raised his friend Lazarus. And John says there are many more works that he'd done, many more signs that he'd done. These I've written so that you may believe that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing of life in his name. But every time Jesus did a sign, a crowd. And what would happen to the crowd? They would disperse. They would leave. And this particular crowd here, notice in verse 17 and 18, they had heard that Jesus raised up Lazarus, and so they were attracted to Jesus because of what he had done, the benefits, the goods, the stuff. But tell me this, how many of those thousands were there around the cross in a few short days? He was abandoned. Strike. The shepherd, the sheep will scatter. Why were these people attracted to the benefits of Jesus and not Jesus? St. Augustine said, here's the reason. Anyone who, and this is a prayer of his, he's praying this to God, anyone who does not want to find enjoyment in you, that is God, which is the only blessed life, certainly does not desire that blessed life. In other words, some people want the gifts. They don't want the giver. Many people want the stuff that they think comes along with Jesus. They don't want Jesus. The crowds gathered. They were attracted to the benefits of Jesus. They scattered. There's also a worldly attraction of the benefits of the church, in fact. And all throughout the gospel, these crowds are gathering around Jesus when he's doing these miraculous signs and wonders, and he's teaching and confounding and so forth. And no doubt, many of them were attracted to the crowds because they wanted to be part of a movement. They want to be part of a movement. They don't want to be left out. I was talking to a friend recently about this very thing, and she was telling me that, you know, she one day a week she goes to this particular mega church, and the other day of the week she goes to that particular mega church, and she sort of hops around, shops around, but she's disillusioned by church because she, as she said, Pastor Danny, it's the same sermon series are just repackaged every year. It's almost as if these pastors are sharing the sermons around. And they're not very deep. And she said, you know, this new sermon series had just begun. I've heard it 1,000 times. And the very first sermon in this new series was all about why unbelievers should come to church. And the reason was this, that you're not meant to be alone. And the church is a cool place to meet people. Now, the church is people, right? The church is not a building, it's people. And there are certain benefits that come alongside of with believing in Jesus, which is to belong to a body of believers, to a church family, yes. But that's not the thing you come for. You come for Jesus. Some people are attracted to the crowds, to the events, to the stuff, to the people, to the outward, what they see, movement and crowds. There's even, just briefly and lastly, there's even the attraction of theological stimulation. Most of the Pharisees don't believe in Jesus. Some of them do. There's Joseph of Arimathea. There's Nicodemus. But even though they didn't believe in him, they were still attracted to him. They like to spar. They like to pull out theological swords and spar and fight with Jesus theologically and verbally and biblically. Some people are attracted to that stuff. And we, people who embrace Reformed stuff, Reformed doctrines, we can tend towards this kind of attraction. We've got a shiny new pastor in our midst. He has a doctorate. He's a smart guy. And he even got a doctorate from Reformation Bible College, Ligonier Ministries. Who doesn't like R.C. Sproul? We have a shiny pastor. He's got a doctorate. I'm going to bring people to spar with my pastor. He's going to take them out. He's going to bring them all. He's going to convert them all. He's going to convince them all. Some people like that. You might be tempted to think that. Some people like to debate and spar. But I found as a pastor, after just a mere 18 years, I can't even hold a candle yet to Pastor Stan, but after a mere 18 years, some people like that, and what happens to them? They fall away, sadly. They go to the next place, or the next guru, the next leader, the next attraction is, and they fall away, sadly, because it's all in their heads, and there really is no heart. Augustine, again, is helpful when he asked the question once. He said, well, why does truth spawn hatred? Why is it that Jesus, the truth incarnate, spawned the hatred of the Pharisees? Why would some be attracted to Jesus, and he's teaching everlasting truth? Why would that lead to hatred in some people? And Augustine said it like this: they hate the truth on account of the thing they love in place of the truth. Some people don't really love the truth. They love something else. It's a matter of the heart. There are many, many worldly attractions. Many, many things that we can set up. And the gospel itself, as I encourage you to read through chapters 1 to 11, 1 to 12, and you'll see these various themes popping up. But again, what's the one thing? What's the one thing that you want your family, your friends, your coworkers, and classmates to be attracted to here, and that thing should be Jesus. In contrast to all these worldly attractions, what does Jesus say again in verse 32? "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." So who's doing the attracting here in John 12, verse 32? Who's attracting? How many I's did you hear there? The ESV has two, "and I," when I'm lifted up, and the verb will draw is a first-person singular verb. It's I as well. There are three I's here. I, when I am lifted up, I will draw. Who's the I? Jesus. Jesus. I will draw, he says. And in fact, this is the same verb that's used back in chapter 6 when Jesus very powerfully said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me," you know that verse? "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me," what does he then say?
Draws him.
Right? Draws him. "No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him." But Jesus says here in John 12, "When I'm lifted up, I will draw." It's amazing. It's another one of those things that we see in the gospel where Jesus equates himself with the Father and the Spirit being divine. Jesus is the attractor. Who attracts? Jesus. Not us and our plans, and not us and our programs, and not us and our ingenuity, and it's Jesus. What does he use to attract, according to verse 32? "When I am lifted up from the earth." What is he saying there? Look at verse 33. "He said this," John the gospel writer says, "to show by what kind of death he was going to die." Jesus attracts by means of the cross. He'll be lifted up on a cross. And what does the world see when they see Jesus Christ upon a cross? They see shame. They see shame. But what do we, the believers, see ironically? We see glory. We don't see shame, we see glory. In fact, Jesus here is alluding to the prophet Isaiah in one of his great suffering servant songs in Isaiah 52 when the Lord says of his servant, the Messiah, that he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted when he was marred and without semblance and comeliness and so forth. The world sees shame, we see glory. What does the world see when it sees Jesus lifted up from the earth? They see weakness. This is not the way to grab hold of the mob and make your movement powerful. This is not how you throw Caesar off of his throne. But what do we see ironically? We see power. We preach Christ crucified. It's foolishness to some. It's scandalous to others. But for us who believe, it's Christ, the wisdom and the power of God himself. What does the world see here? Foolishness. What do we see ironically? We see wisdom. The purpose, the plan of God coming into reality. Augustine again said that we were ensnared by the wisdom of the serpent. Think about Genesis 3. We as a race were ensnared by the wisdom of the serpent. We are set free by the foolishness of God. Who attracts? Jesus. What does he use to attract? The cross. Why is the cross so attractive? Because without it, the fact that the crucifixion appears, as one writer said, to be a dark, unintelligible, inexplicable spot upon the pages of Revelation, connecting nothing, supporting nothing, explaining nothing. Why is the cross so attractive? Because it's the place where sinners become saints. It's the thing that God uses to make the unrighteous righteous. This is where orphans are adopted into the family. This is where those who hate God are loved by God. That's what makes the cross so attractive. "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." He was speaking of the means by which he would die, the cross. It doesn't seem, it's totally counterintuitive, isn't it? The cross is attractive. The cross, the place of shame, is the place of glory, the place of humiliation, the place of exaltation, the place of foolishness, the place of wisdom, the place of weakness is the place of power. But it's the cross. And whom does he attract here? Notice again, all people. All people. As the children's song says it so well, we sing to our kids that song, Jesus loves the little children, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. He draws all people from every tribe, tongue, people, language, and nation. But here's something that's really interesting. So Jesus says in the center in verse 2, and I'm looking up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Have you thought of this? That while the Son of God in human flesh walked this earth and he spoke the eternal wisdom of God in human words, do you realize that he hardly had any success? So he says here that he's going to attract all people. Where are they? Where are they? By the time he died, his entire movement could fit into a room behind a locked door. He appeared amongst them, we're told, right? By the time he sent his spirit 50 days later on Pentecost, this grand movement, drawing all people to himself, was still only 120. How many people are here today? 150? I don't know. So look around. This was the size of the Pentecost church. But he says, I'm going to draw all people to myself. There's a disconnect there. How does that happen? That brings us to what connects this text to this occasion today. Finally got there. That seemingly conquered king, Jesus, conquers the world of sinners by means of the preaching of the cross. How do we demonstrate this attraction of the cross? By preaching. So what is it that you, Pastor Quentin, fellow co-laborers in the word, men who will serve as overseers, elders, what are you as a church family? Or what should you as a church family be committed to? As pastor, pastors, elders, deacons, others who serve, members. What is it that you as a church family should be committed to? So that sinners, all people, are brought to faith, and being brought to faith, join with you to give glory to God. What is it that you should be committed to? What's the one thing that you should want your church to be known for that is a thing that attracts sinners? There are many worldly churches in our cities. Whether it's back home in North County, San Diego with me, whether here in, is it called Metro Medford? Is it Metro Medford? Sounds kind of cool, doesn't it? Makes it sound huge. It does look, for an outsider, it is strange. I still can't figure the roads out here. You know, it's not on a grid. It's just, I can't figure out where I'm still going. But there are many worldly churches back home in San Diego County. There are many here in the Metro Medford area, Southern Oregon. And they tell us how to attract people. They tell us how to get people into the doors. They tell us all the means necessary, and you are to use every means necessary to get them into the doors. There are many people saying that, many advocates of that, many books, many churches, many of us have come from them. What does Jesus say? The attraction that he himself, as he draws, the attraction that he uses is the cross. And the way that we bring people to that attractiveness is through the preaching of the word. You might have heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Maybe heard of him before. Kind of a lightweight back in the old days, right? C.H. Spurgeon once said it like this. If men will not come to hear us because we preach the gospel, draw them by no other attractions. We need no attraction but the cross. An uplifted Savior draws all men to him still. Amen to that? Amen. And so, brothers and sisters, recommit to this. I know your pastor's committed to this, but recommit yourself to this. that the preaching of Jesus from every chapter, every book, every verse is the thing, ironically, outside of our wisdom, strangely enough, that draws sinners to know God. Let's pray. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gift of Jesus, the power of your Holy Spirit, powerfully using the Word to be implanted into men, women, and children's hearts, to turn those hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. We praise you that you opened up eyes, Lord, that were once blinded to see this attractiveness of the cross. Lord, we do grieve that so many do not. And our prayer is that they do not see the attractiveness of Jesus yet. Draw to this place, and Lord, all churches of Christ around the area here that preach Jesus, draw to yourself, Lord Jesus, from all peoples, a gathering and a number that we can't even fathom. Lord, to see true, powerful revival by the power of the Holy Spirit through the means of preaching here at Cornerstone and elsewhere. We know that it pleases you. We know that, Lord, brings honor and glory to you. And it brings sinners, Lord, to their greatest joy, which is to know you, to know Jesus, your Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it all in his wonderful and precious name. Amen.